couple slides. We covered these first two slides last week, so I won't really teach them. I just want to have continuity going into tonight's content. The apostle writes, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." And when we see this word new, we have to realize he's talking about the new covenant. The new and living way is the new covenant. And Paul is talking to Jews that were, because of persecution, moving away from Christ and going back to the brazen altar, back to the old covenant, if you will. And Paul is telling them that there is a new way which makes the old way pass away. They're going back to nothing. The Old Testament has been completed. It's done. And there's a new and a living way which he, Jesus, has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So what Paul is saying is that in the old covenant, there was a veil in front of the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, the Spirit of God dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And nobody could approach him. Nobody could walk into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. But now there's a new and a living way that Jesus purchased for us through the veil. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So there's two thoughts going on here. If you will remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That was in reference to the old covenant. He was saying the old covenant is finished. Immediately when he said it is finished, the Bible says the veil of the temple, which incidentally was 60 feet high, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Meaning that 60 foot in the air, it means God ripped the veil open, exposing the Holy of Holies to tell us that the way is now open. And that happened like almost in the same verse. He gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. But this says the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, of course, the superficial understanding is that he gave his body so that the way could be open so that you and I would have full access to God. But if you will also remember, almost immediately, it was a few minutes after he gave up the ghost, they came to break the legs of everyone to make them die more quickly. They came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And so the centurion, just to make sure he wasn't faking, he took his spear and pushed it up into Jesus' side, splitting his flesh, opening up his flesh. Just as Adam, a rib was taken from his side in Genesis to make his bride, Jesus' side was pierced, out came blood and water. That's the New Testament church, his bride as well. But the important thing is that when his flesh was pierced, mankind, the way is open, mankind came face to face with the living God. See, in the Old Testament, you and I couldn't enter into his presence. But the beauty of the New Testament, his spirit abides on the inside of us. We're always in his presence. We have access to come boldly to the throne of grace. He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, this new and living way. So he gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. And within 30 to 60 minutes, the centurion pushed his spear up into his side and his flesh was also rent. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So Paul is going back to let us know that we have our own high priest in the New Testament, which doesn't change. He is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will always have the same high priest. He says, but because we have this high priest now over the called out ones, the New Testament church, he says, let us draw near. Now, you have to hear the heart of the Spirit here. First, you see the veil is pulled out of the way, ripped from the top to the bottom, meaning that God has opened the way for you can come into his presence now. For the first 4,000 years of human history, you could not come into God's presence. And now, because of the cross, he's saying, open up the veil. You can come into his presence. And so Paul exhorts us, let us draw near. He's opened up the way. Let us draw near. But the reality is that most people, most Christians are still hesitant to press in to the presence of God. It's almost like having been a preacher for the last many years. I see it all the time from this position. If you have someone who's not saved at all, that actually comes to church and let the Spirit of God moving, and they immediately, the head drops and they're looking at their lap and they won't look up because they're, in his presence. But when you have a child of God that's used to it, that they're unfazed by his presence. They're wanting more of his presence. So he tells you and I then, let us draw near. And no matter where you are right now, you can get closer. No matter where I am, I can get closer to him. I want to get closer to him. Here's how close you can walk with God. You can do as Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, because God took him off the planet. He never even died. He just took him. And so all of us can get closer and closer to God. Let us draw near. Here are the three, not prerequisites, but the three things we want to keep our eye on. First of all, let us have a true heart and full assurance of faith. That means that we should have complete confidence as we approach God. When he said, I think it's in Hebrews, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. That word boldly means confidently. Now, here's what saps our confidence is when we have sin in our life. And all of us have sin in our life. You got something. And so we look at that and we're hesitant. Is God going to forgive? The whole New Testament, everything that he's done from Adam all the way down has been so this new and living way could open up. He knows you have issues. You can't fix them yourself. Draw near to him. He will fix them in you. He will fix our problems. So let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Meaning that don't let your faith waver. How do I say this? If you ever, let's just say you had a horrible failure in your moral walk, whatever, some kind of failure. You don't have to wait till next week to come close to God. You can stand up right in the midst of the hog pen and say, God, I was wrong. I don't like this here. I want to come back to you. That's faith. That's what faith is. That's when you believe what he said. As a matter of fact, I think we just, let's go back. I want to see if I, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That means that there are sins, there are iniquities, but he's not going to hold that against you. He's going to fix that in you. Now, of course, we understand that that doesn't mean that we just sin without regard. Every born-again person who's truly born again, who has the Spirit of God in them and is partaker of his divine nature, doesn't want to sin. Our failures are grieving. And so this is not permission to sin. This is what grace is. This is what grace is. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, meaning that if you understand grace, if you understand the purpose of faith, you should not walk around with a guilty conscience. Why should you? Now, if you're hiding, if you're trying to hide something from God, you are going to have a guilty conscience because you're hiding. But the whole purpose of Christianity is that when you have a failure, when I have a failure, I go straight to God. Lord, you know where I'm at. You saw what this is. You know my heart. I don't want this. I want to do better. That means you can have confidence with God. So that if I died, or a person in this condition died an hour from now, and now they're in judgment, they can say, God, I've been talking to you about this the whole time. I've hidden nothing. I've not been trying to play the role of a hypocrite. I've been coming to you in hot tears running down my face saying, I want this thing to be gone. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This last phrase, our bodies washed with pure water, it just simply means that we are consecrated to God. When the high priest would go into the holy place in the old covenant, he would go through a purification ritual, and now he operates entirely as the representative for the nation of Israel as their high priest. And so our bodies being washed with pure water is a type of the process that he would go through, so that we are wholly committed and consecrated to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, again, we have to realize who Paul is writing this to. These Hebrews, they had gotten saved. The Holy Spirit began to move in sanctification. Some of them filled with the baptism. But persecution began to break out as well. And the persecution wasn't a day or a week. It was an ongoing persecution that over time seemingly was wearing some of them down. And they were saying, I can't take this anymore. I'm just going to give in. I'm going back. I'm going back to the old covenant. Everything was fine under the old covenant. But it was when I got saved, all this tribulation started in my life. And so Paul is admonishing them, no, hold fast to your profession of faith. Don't let that go. And you and I as well, all we have is our faith. If you are tethered to heaven, you are tethered by your faith. If you let that go, if you cast away your confidence, you're like a leaf in a gale. You've got nothing anchoring you. You've got nothing holding you. And so even when things become difficult, which they will become difficult very shortly, we have to make sure that we don't throw in the towel as the Hebrews did. Because they were not lesser people, I don't think loved Jesus less than people do now, Christians. Nevertheless, as the persecution wore on and on, it began to change their minds. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I'll give you an example of this. How many know God created the world? But after decades of being bombarded with evolution and the Big Bang theory, the evolution theory, many Christians are like, I don't know how it all fits together. They begin to waver. And then they begin to try to fit God created it into evolution. And say, yeah, he started it off and then evolution took it from there, or some other nonsense. And so we can be worn down by the culture around us and those things that we are bombarded with. But he says, hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, without going up and down. And this is part of sanctification, is that you learn how to weather these storms, the mental storms that come upon us. The things that this world, the flesh, and Satan use to fight our minds, we learn how to weather those storms and hold on to our faith, because it's all that we have. Now, James said this in James chapter 1, verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The one who comes to God with his petitions, his requests, his needs, let him ask in faith, not wavering. Not up and down and in and out. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So what God wants from you and I is to simply believe him based on what he said. If he gave you and I a promise, that thing is solid. Stand on that promise. Heaven and earth will pass away, but if God gave you a promise, that promise is coming to pass. Let us, he goes on, this, let me not pass this. Let us hold fast the profession of faith, not wavering, because he is faithful. God is faithful. And so we don't have to worry. If persecution comes, God's not wavering. He's faithful in what he said. His promise stands. Now, you and I might go through some trials. You and I might go through some tests. And if you go through a trial, if you go through a test, and you will, God has allowed that thing to come upon you. Not to destroy you, but to build you, to build your faith, to exercise your faith. He is faithful, that promised. And let us, he's talking about the church. The church, the definition of the church is the called out assembly. We are the ones that he called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Meaning that's what all of us should be doing, one to another and to all Christians that we come in contact with. We should be conduits. That's not the right word. We should be foundations that help them build their faith, build their relationship. We should never try to tear one another down. Even when there's missteps, when a brother or sister has a misstep, you don't go in and tear them down. You go in and you try to hold them up. Provoke one another with love and with good works. It means that we should be admonishing one another in our words and our actions to mimic God's character. The nine fruit of the Spirit, those are the things that we want to not only have in our lives, but we want to support other people that they might develop them in their lives. Verse 25, he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day coming. Now, in the New Testament, there is not a commandment that you must come to church every week. It's a good idea, but it's not a commandment. It means that God has given you and I latitude that we can dial in our spiritual experience wherever you want to dial it in at. Now, I strongly think every Christian should always come to church every single week. And in fact, there's many of us that are a little bit older. Whenever the door of the church is open, me and my wife and my family, we've always been there. But we're in a place now as we come to the end times that people are moving away from the church. And there's movements that are saying, you don't need any church anymore. You just, you just worship the Lord at home. And that's a problem because the scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Again, the church is the assembly of the called out ones. And this scripture is saying the assembly of the called out ones need to assemble. Now, there's not a commandment you have to be here every week. It's my recommendation as a pastor, but it does say, don't forget, you need to assemble yourselves with the saints. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And again, these Hebrew Jews, they were moving from the worship of Jesus Christ on Sunday. They were beginning to go back to the Levitical process, which was on Saturday, and not assemble with the saints on Sunday. They were backsliding. They were moving backwards. Hence Paul saying, as the manner of some is, they were leaving Christ. And the whole reason for this letter was Paul was saying, wait a minute, do you even know what you're doing? You're going from superior to inferior. You're going from salvation to damnation. He's trying to make it plain. Don't do this thing. But rather we should be exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day coming. How many can see the day coming? I mean, the day is coming, brother. And it's not that far down the road. And so we as Christians then, we have to make sure that that we have what we need, that we get what we need. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. All of them were virgins, but all of them didn't have the oil. We had a wonderful service this past Sunday, our 11 o'clock service, and something that Shekinah said that really stuck with me is that just to have intellectual knowledge is not enough. We need some fire. We got to have some oil in our vessels. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but rather a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So keep in context what Paul, I believe Paul wrote this letter, what he's saying to these Jews, because they're in the process of moving away from Christ, going back to the Levitical way. And he's saying, if you sin willfully, if you do this, because going back and offering up a sheep for your personal sin, when the Lamb of God has already died for your sin, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, meaning that they have been born again, they have been saved, they have been taught scripture. They have received the giftings of the Holy Spirit. They have enough truth that they could operate on, but they sin willfully in that they depart from Christ to go back. He says there remains no sacrifice for sins. In other words, when you leave Jesus, there's nothing else for you. Not only is he the only one who died for your sins, he is the only one's death that God will accept. Even if Muhammad would die for your sins, which he won't, he couldn't die for his own sins, God won't accept him because he's not perfect. Or Buddha or Krista or any of these other false luminaries. Jesus is the only one that God will accept. So if we sin willfully, now let me explain something now. Paul is not talking about the sins that you and I struggle with every day. Those sins are wrong. Don't get me wrong. Those sins are wrong, and you need to work through that and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a total departure from Christ, going back to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant altogether, and turning his back on Jesus Christ. That's what's being talked about here. If you and I sin, even sin willfully, we need to take that thing to the throne of grace. And don't cast away your confidence. You come boldly to the throne of grace and cry out for help in the time of need, is what the scripture says. But he says to these Hebrews, if you sin willfully after that you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but rather a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. See how quickly they became adversaries? He's not talking about a third party. He's talking about those who sinned willfully after they had received the truth. Those who were moving away from Christ, moving back to the old covenant, suddenly they are now adversaries. It lets you and I know how important it is for us to stay with Christ. Even if things get difficult, even if persecution falls, Even if your best friend says, I'm going back, you need to hold fast. Don't cast away your confidence. You need to hold fast to your profession of faith. He that despised Moses' law died. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Man, Paul is giving them a strong warning here. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Moses was not the Son of God. He was just a man who received the commandments from God. And so what Paul is pointing out, he's setting in contrast Moses' inferior position that brought death to those that despised the law to Christ's superior position, which will be far worse. Let's just work through it. If you turn to Numbers chapter 15, I'll just read four verses here that shows what is being talked about. God gave the law. He said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. He commanded that people, you don't work on the Sabbath day. And it was a commandment. It wasn't a recommendation or a suggestion. It was a commandment. And so Numbers chapter 15, verse 32, it says, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. He was gathering sticks, maybe for firewood or whatever. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, God said to Moses, this man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. So Paul is reverting back to these types of scenarios when he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye that he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So he's saying if that severe of a punishment was brought upon those who broke Moses' commandment, of how much more of a severe punishment do you think it would be for him that has, number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God, meaning showed absolute contempt for Christ, who had tasted of the gift of God, who had been a recipient of grace and then turned his back on it, how much sorer punishment do you think that person is worthy of for showing this type of contempt to Christ? And in addition, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, meaning that he had absolute contempt for the sacrifice, the Lamb of God sacrificing his life for the sins of the world. How much more sore punishment do you think he's worthy of than had he violated Moses' commandment, which ended in death? And has done despite to the Spirit of grace. This refers to the Holy Spirit. Upon their conversion, the Holy Spirit brought grace into their lives, bringing them out of darkness, putting them into the light, allowing them to have illumination. Some of them receiving the baptism, gifts of the Spirit beginning to stir amongst them. So they have a contempt for Christ, a contempt for the sacrifice, and a contempt for the Holy Spirit. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy? And now this is not just to the Hebrews of that day. God don't change. It doesn't matter who the people are. God don't change. And here's the thing about God. He deals with you the way you deal with him. In other words, these people, in fact, I think the next passage shows this. Yes. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, we often, I hear this, you know, from time to time, that people will use this voice, this verse, to try to indicate that God is going to bring vengeance upon their enemies. That's not what the scripture's teaching. That's not what it says. We take a verse out of context and we use it any way that we want to. That's why it's important to exegetically move verse by verse so you understand what he's actually talking about. He's talking about those Hebrews and really any person who has come into the salvation, who has felt the goodness of God and then had a contempt for everything that he received and went back to the old way. For we know him that he had said, vengeance belongeth unto me. This is God. He's saying, vengeance is mine. I will recompense. Now, when you read this and when you quote this, the word will is emphatic. He's saying, I will recompense. The word recompense means to return in kind, to return the contempt that you show towards him. He's saying, I will show the same contempt towards the person who contempted him. So when you quote this, vengeance belongeth to the Lord, I will recompense. And then Paul doubles down on, he says, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. Meaning that every one of us, good, bad, indifferent, all of us will stand before God as an individual, not a church body, and we will be judged by God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to need to be covered in the blood. I do not want to stand before God just as me. Because if you're covered in the blood, when you stand before God, it's just like when the Spirit of God dwelt between the cherubim and looked down over the Ark of the Covenant upon the mercy seat. He didn't see the broken rebellion of man inside the Ark of the Covenant. He saw the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That was the type. The reality, the substance is that when we are in Christ, our faith is in Christ, when God looks at you, he doesn't look at all your multitude of sin. He looks at the perfect, unsullied righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are in his eyes perfect. Perfect. Even though you and I have issues. And he sends God the Holy Spirit on the backside to work internally to begin to sanctify us out of the issues that we have. And it takes a long time because we got a lot of them. A whole lot of them. And so it takes years, little by little, God is sanctifying. But during that period of time, we're free from the guilt of sin because that's part of what grace is. But at the same time, there is an inward compulsion. I got to come out of this. I got to change my life. I got to stop doing this or start doing that or whatever your thing is. There's a forward moving, the Spirit of God pushing us forward into perfection. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a warning. Paul is giving them a strong warning. Don't do this thing. Don't do this thing. It's not going to work out well. And this somewhat summarizes for those who actually move away from Christ and go back to the old covenant. It is a fearful thing. You can paraphrase this by saying it is a terrible reality. And it is a reality that there are going to be people not only living today but throughout the ages who had a chance for eternal life, who moved away from Judas Iscariot, Demas, remember? He forsook Paul, who moved away from the things of God. And their reality now is this terrible looking forward to being in the hands of the living God, an angry God. Fall into the hands, the phrase means to come under the direct judgment and power of the living God. That is a horrible reality. But for many, you know, considering the whole human race, most, it is going to be a reality. This is why, saints, it's so important for you and I to push forward in our salvation. Don't be satisfied with just, you know, doing the same thing every week. Push forward. Push forward in your study. Come closer to know him. First of all, you want to come closer to know Jesus Christ because he's the express image of God. When you look at Jesus, you see in the Father, at least in part, the part that's being revealed. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days. Now, he's lightening up on them a little bit, and he's trying to tell them, now, remember back when you first got saved. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, speaking of your initial salvation experience, you endured a great fight of affliction. And so what Paul is doing is saying, he's already rebuked them and warned them, don't move away. It's a bad move. You're going the wrong direction. He said, but remember when you first got saved. Remember when you first gave your heart and life to God, you endured a great fight of affliction, meaning that that's when the persecution started. That's when the trial started. Had you never gotten saved, you wouldn't be going through these trials. But when we become part of the body of Christ, the world is against us. The demonic host is against us. The flesh is against us, which means you have to hold on to God by faith. And God doesn't, you know, he doesn't always just show you or just make the trial go away or come to your room, your bedroom at night and whisper in your ear and tell you on Thursday morning at 8 o'clock, this thing is going to be over. He doesn't really do that because he wants us to operate by faith in what he said. He wants us to operate in faith that we trust his character. We trust who he is. So he tells them, call to remembrance when you first got saved, when you first received the illumination, when you first were translated out of darkness into the light, how you endured such a great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, meaning that you were publicly ridiculed for your faith. How many's ever endured that, being publicly ridiculed? You know, people tell jokes about you. You know, because you're a holy roller. You know, you're a Bible thumper. You're always talking about Jesus. That's that guy. And partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Meaning, Paul is telling them, now think back that when you got saved, how you became publicly ridiculed because your stance for Jesus. And remember how you stood with other brothers and sisters while they were being ridiculed and you were a support for them. He said, remember back to all of that. And now here, after this ongoing persecution, you too are beginning to leave from Christ. This should be a warning to all of us. It means that there was a time that they were going through afflictions of being publicly humiliated, a gazing stock by reproaches, but they were holding on. There was a time that maybe friends or family were going through these reproaches. They were a support to friends and families, but now here they are themselves leaving Christ. It lets us know that as the persecution wears on, as the trial wears on, it can weaken the saint. Remember John the Baptist? I mean, he was strong when he was preaching. I mean, he was bringing it down. He was preaching on the king and his wife. But then when he went into prison and he was in prison for some period of time, he sent messengers to Jesus. Are you he or should we look for another? This is the preacher that said, behold the Lamb of God. But over a period of time, it can wear you down. This is why you cannot assume that what we have now is sufficient to carry us all the way through. We're going to have to constantly be filled with the Spirit. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. He's reminding them of what they had gone through and the stance that they had taken before they began to desert Jesus Christ. Meaning, Paul is saying, you had compassion on me. They, no doubt they sent him offerings or sent him something to support his time while he was in jail, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. That means they had to have had something. Nobody joyfully takes the spoiling of their goods. They might take the spoiling of their goods, but not joyfully. But evidently these people had, meaning that they had something, but it was just insufficient for the entire race they had. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Paul is reminding them of how strong they used to be. Knowing in yourselves, it means they were fully convinced. It says, just like you and I are fully convinced. But for them, it wasn't enough because of the ongoing persecution. They began to look around for a way to relieve the pressure off of themselves. And going back to the old covenant was their path out of the trial. So I have to wonder about myself. I have to wonder about you. Do we have what it's going to take to go through the persecution that's coming? I read it just today. I'm not sure if it's in Town Hall News or Fox News. I'm not sure which newspaper it was in. I read several of them. But it was some podcaster somewhere that has some degree of notoriety was saying that Christianity is like a cult. America has a Christianity problem, is what she was saying. And she went on to say people that homeschool their children, that's child abuse. Or if they teach them the Christian ways, she was saying that's child abuse. So don't think this is not coming. Soon as the political winds change, you're going to see this thing come back on us, and it's coming for Christians. Right now, just in Canada, they're burning churches everywhere. They're vandalizing and burning churches everywhere. And so this is coming to the United States. Here's the question. Do you and I have enough oil or not? Do we have enough oil not only to go through it, but to maintain a Christ-like demeanor in the midst of the trials? Because we have an example. Christ set the most perfect example for us. When he went through his public trial and humiliation, not one complaint ever came from his mouth. And so that's the high watermark. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. He reminded them, and here's how strong you were. Here's what things you went through. Here's the level of Christianity you was experiencing. And now because of this persecution coming upon you, don't cast away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. Oh. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, here's the big problem with the promises of God. They're wonderful. I mean, some of them are so high, you can't hardly reach them. They're so high. Patience. The scripture says, if you had what you hoped for, why would you still be hoping? And so there's an exercise that God allows all of us to go through. He gives you the promise, and then he takes his time before he fulfills it. He said, Abraham, through your seed is going to be like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the sea. Abraham waited 25 years to have Isaac. 25 years. And so you and I, we get the promise of God. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. But then it could be quite some time. And patience is what gets you from the promise to the fulfillment. That's what takes you all the way through. The promise is wonderful, but then patience is required to get to the end of it. I never will forget when we built the first building over here. I was relatively a young preacher at the time. We built that, man. I was ecstatic. And the week that we moved in over there, God actually spoke to me and said, I'm going to use you to build another church. That was my promise. I was like, praise the Lord. This is wonderful. We just got into this one. We're going to build another one. Let's make this happen. I thought he meant like next week. You know, something was going to happen fast. 15 years later, roughly, we began to build this one. And so patience is what takes you from the promise of God to the fulfillment. Jesus said he's coming back to get us. Patience is what it takes to get us all the way to the rapture of the church. And if we become impatient, we begin to do like Abraham and Sarah with Hagar. We begin to try to make our own way and end up making our own mess. So he says, don't cast away your confidence. If he gave you a word, if he gave you a promise, hold on to that promise. No matter what happens, hold on to that promise, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. And again, patience is what sustains us from the promise to the fulfillment. That's all patience. And if you're not a very patient person, then that period is going to be very difficult for you. But it won't be shortened by your impatience, because you have to be exercised in that area to grow some patience. That after you've done the will of God, the will of God comes first. After you've done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. So he's given, here's the promise. They had already received the promise, and Paul is reiterating it for them. It's going to be just a little while, and he that shall come, he will come, but he's not coming just because you're going through persecution. And you know, we got to catch a hold of that, because in this country, we know precious little about open persecution. But the whole texture of the nation has changed and has continued to change so drastically that we're going to start tasting what other nations have tasted for decades. And here's what we... The mindset that we can't have, just because we're going through persecution, that Jesus is going to come tomorrow. No. Other nations have been going through persecution for decades. So when we begin to go through persecution, we just need to say, whatever that it takes, I'm holding on to Jesus all the way through, even if that means loss of liberty, loss of possessions, or even loss of life. I'm holding on to Jesus. You know, when we talk about that, you know, I can almost sometimes see people, the fear come up in people's face. We say, well, you may have to die for your faith. I don't know. I hope I don't. I hope I don't have to die for my faith, but it could be. But here's what you need to remember. You was going to die anyway. It's not like you was going to live forever. You might as well die for Jesus. Well, you like that? I'll give you a little more of that. If you didn't die for Jesus, you could have died of a cancer after 8 years of chemotherapy. Could have been, you know, diabetes, where they cut off an arm or a leg to keep you alive. If you die for Jesus, I don't want to die, but I know, you know, that's the end of every person's life, unless your name is Enoch. That's going to be the end of your life. And you might as well die for Jesus. Now, yet a little while, he that cometh shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Now, this means faith is not a one-time confession of Jesus Christ. It is a lifestyle. You live every day of your life by faith. Now, during the course of a life, there are going to be some promises that come true. The first promise I tapped God for, and I did. I searched him hard. I wanted the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I wasn't getting it. And so I was like the little widow woman. I was knocking on God's door every morning in prayer. I want the baptism. And it took about 6 months, and finally I got the baptism. So during the course of your life, there will be some promises to come to fruition, but there'll always be greater promises that you're reaching forward for. And this is one of them. Yet a little while, he that shall come will come. I'm waiting for the rapture. I'm ready tomorrow morning, if not tonight. Got a nice house, nice family, nice car. My garden's doing good in the backyard. The Antichrist can have it all. Can have every piece of it when Jesus comes back. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now again, that's a warning to you and I. It's a warning to the Hebrews. He's telling them, don't draw back from Christ just because of persecution. Because when you do that, you're wavering in your faith and God will have no pleasure in that. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so it's important that when you and I go through trials, whether it's our daily trials or whether it's the oncoming persecution, we can't waver in our faith. We can't draw back away from God to try to save flesh. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, again, the word in here is important. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. Perdition means damnation. It means those people who left Christ that went back because the persecution was too much. They went back with a contempt for Christ, a contempt for the sacrifice, a contempt for what the Holy Spirit was doing in their lives to save their flesh. He says they drew back unto perdition, destruction, final loss. The word is really synonymous with damnation. But we're not of them that draw back unto damnation, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now again, believing is not a once in your life situation. You believed and got saved. Now as Colossians says, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. You came in through faith. Now you got to walk it by faith. The just shall live, ongoing, live by their faith. But of them that believe, or if I could put it this way, continue to believe to the ultimate saving of the soul. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to stop right here. I have a few more slides ready, but this is just a good stopping place so that next week we're going to talk about the Hall of Faith and look at some of the faith giants and how, you know, we read the book of Hebrews, we read chapter 11, we look at these faithful acts of our forefathers, but how does that apply to what Paul is trying to say to the Hebrew people who are moving away because of persecution? And so we'll get something out of that next week. Sister Jackie, would you come, please?
Amen. I really hope y'all are getting something out of this. This is a wonderful study. We do have a few announcements. Remember, as always, to support the ministry. And we do have a prayer set on July 18th at 10 a.m. to noon. And we have Pastor John Williams coming out Saturday, August 1st at 7 p.m. and Sunday the 2nd for both services. With that said, we'll end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing here at Christ Unveiled. We thank you for the word, this message, and I pray that it strengthens every heart that heard it, God. I pray that you allow us to just be revived, replenished, and continue this week, God, knowing that we have heard from you, that we have received a word that will encourage us, that will prepare us, that will keep our hearts prepared for what's to come. God, I pray that you make every person in here a faithful believer, Lord. I pray that you restore any loss, any doubt, any fear that has come to take away from their spiritual growth. And I pray that you would just magnify your glory within us, God. We thank you for everything you're doing. We thank you for this offering. May it bless your kingdom. And we pray for safe passage on the way home. And we thank you for every person that is tuning in online. God bless you. In Jesus' most holy, precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.